it is proper for us to confess that even though our Lord Jesus Christ has done everything for us, that does not mean that we have nothing to do. In fact, we have plenty to do. And that is something of the subject that is before us today. I read the first chapter of 2 Peter, and there are several things that I would like to point out about this chapter that is useful, that are useful. There is a tract at the back of in the foyer of the church that is called Abundant Christianity, the same text, the same title as this. It was a sermon I preached on this text probably 10 years ago, and you'll find additional material in that if you would like to flesh this sermon out a little bit and haven't read that tract. Words mean something, especially the words of Scripture mean something. There's no idle words in Scripture. Jesus warned us that we will give an account for every idle word or useless word that we speak. Because we're called to be the images of God. We're created in His image. Our yea is to be yea, our nay is to be nay. We're not to say things we don't mean. And we're to mean what we say. And we fall short. There's nothing in our lives that we fall more short of the glory of God than in our speech, as the Apostle James warns us. But these are not idle words. Peter didn't write for publication where he was paid for how many words he wrote. No, every word is measured and true, and it comes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these words are important for us to consider. I'm not going to read the passage again. Most of our remarks are going to come from verses 3 through 12. But it'll be good, as it says here, that we give heed to these things. This letter was written to those who have like precious faith. Those who believe in the gospel, those who follow the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. And it is therefore for the people of God in every age. And though there are many, many things that could be said, there are three major topics this morning that I think will be fruitful. First of all, the gift of grace is full. I would like to consider the fullness of the gift of grace. And I would like to speak of the appropriation of the gift of grace. That is, how the gift of grace and its fullness is appropriated to us, that we might benefit fully from its fullness. And thirdly, I would like to consider just a little bit about the abundance. We'll only be able to tread along the shores of this immense river. But by this, I hope that we get a taste that will be edifying to us and will encourage us to do more in our souls. In this passage, Peter is speaking about faith. This whole thing is about faith. And the abundance that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ according to our faith. As he says in verse number 1, you have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith with us. If you are a Christian, if I am a Christian, I have the same faith that Peter had and that Paul had. You know, there's only one ministry of the gospel. And shame on preachers who get jealous over their empire. One of the things that's irked me for the 20-some years I've been in Colorado is that the Reformed community, if they refer to this church at all, they always say something like Bud's Church. And I keep saying, no, no, no. This church is also Matthew Powell's church. It's also Kevin Carroll's church. It's also Bob Grossman's church. Every minister of the gospel is your minister. And you can be edified by participating in their ministry. Now, because you have been put in Colorado Springs and you're a member of this church, it doesn't mean you go traipsing all over the country on Sunday. You should be here on Sunday morning. Because these are the people that God has given you to minister to fellowship with. But still, it's best that we have a large view of the ministry. Like precious faith. I would like to see, first of all, the fullness of this grace. The fullness of the gift of grace. He says in verse number 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Do you ever feel dissatisfied with yourself as a Christian? I spent a great deal of my life being dissatisfied. And there's a sense, of course, in which I feel dissatisfied today. But it was different in the old times. It was different. How I struggled and strove and pushed myself. And what liberty it was to come to realize that God had provided me a blueprint. It was not an easy blueprint, but a blueprint nonetheless. It's here in 2 Peter. You don't need to be on the outside looking in, looking up through the window at people who are enjoying and growing and learning about Christ and becoming more fruitful in the things of the Lord. Because this is for everybody. It's for all the children of God. God has provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. By life, He means eternal life. He means that to which you have been born by the power of the Spirit of God. And everything in heaven and earth, God has given to you through Jesus Christ to nurture and sustain that life so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that you might be godly. This is the life of godliness, the image of God renewed in us. And these things come to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. God deposited all these things in Jesus Christ, and they are available to us through the knowledge of Christ. As Peter tells us later in this chapter, we have something better than they had when they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, we have something better than that, a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Scriptures that fully reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've been called to glory and virtue. This is consistent with the nature of God. It cannot be, it would be a contradiction that could not ever be resolved, that God called us to Himself in order that we might be shameful and wicked. He calls us to glory. and virtue. More of this in a moment. For the calling of Christ is not unto shame. It's not unto ungodliness and wickedness. Now these things, this glory, the fullness of the grace of God that is obtained by faith, is conveyed to us in terms of promise, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. How many promises are there in the Holy Scriptures? There's a whole bunch of them right here. They're found throughout the Scripture. It is consistent with faith that it be made powerful and made effective through promises. Because faith is laying hold on the promises of God. Faith is fed by promises. Hope is fed by promises. And therefore God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. The superlatives there. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now this does not mean that you become gods. It does not mean that you partake of His essence. There was only one incarnation, and that's when Jesus Christ came to the earth. But this means that the image of God is renewed in you. You become partakers of the divine nature as a creature partakes. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is through these promises, these exceeding great promises, that God conveys to us these gifts, the richness of this faith. For it is by these promises that we are restored to the image of God. And delivered from the corruption of wicked desire to godliness through the promises. That we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. Instead of the corruption of the world, which is decay and rot and ruin and destruction, there is life and godliness imparted to you and me by faith, by the Holy Spirit, which delivers us from this corruption. From the corruption through wicked desire, through godliness, through the promises. You say, I know, I've heard that so much, but I don't see it. I have desires that are ungodly. I don't anchor myself in the promises. I get discouraged and I turn aside. Well, here's the path. We're going to be talking about that today. But he says, all things are provided for us in Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us. He's already given it to us. He's deposited in it in Jesus Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The trouble with us so often, and a lot of this has been communicated to us through the revivalistic, emotional, I got to be careful here because I don't want to trash things that are good. But some of this stuff that talks about instant gratification spiritually. None of that is found in Scripture. Scripture is a path. It is a journey. You're going to study mathematics. You go to kindergarten. You don't say, where's the calculus book? Unless you're a very unusual child. No, you start with beans on the table. And you count them. Or whatever they use nowadays. The point is, you have to begin where you are and grow. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. There's no experience you can have that will transform you immediately from a child to an adult. Neither physically nor spiritually. The second thing I would like to point out is the appropriation of the gift of Christ. This is set forth to us in verses 5 through 7. This is a most amazing passage. Your version of the Scripture may contain synonyms for the words that I read a moment ago. But the content is the same. We must remember that the world is actively evil. There is corruption in the world. And Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But everything that is given to us is given to us so we can escape that active corruption and appropriate the promises through faith, so that the seed of faith will grow. The promises of God are not dead abstractions. They're not philosophical cogitations. But they are living wisdom and urge us on to greater heights and attainments in our knowledge of God. And the practica is found here in verses 5 through 7. In the version I use, there are 8 things. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Each one that comes, it comes after one, and is supposed to be added to the one. That is, add to your faith virtue. To virtue knowledge. And so forth. This is not philosophy. This is practical and life directing. This is wisdom literature. This is a practical application of the book of Proverbs. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus and example of the meaning of this passage. This is New Testament wisdom literature. Let me read that one part again, beginning with verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence. Step lively. Hurry up about it. At the end, in verse 10, he says, give diligence. Begins with diligence, ends with diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. It's important to note the following things. Number one, this is not a ladder. You don't climb from faith to virtue, then from virtue to knowledge, and so forth. You're not climbing the ladder. This is not Jacob's ladder. All of these are already in faith. The seed of faith includes all of these things. They're all there. And they're developed and perfected together. But the passage does show the relationship between the aspects of faith and shows how each of them is perfected. Every one of these things is the fruit of faith. But this passage shows the foundation upon which they are built and how they are perfected or brought to fullness. Now, in order to understand this, we need to understand what the word add here. It's not mathematical addition. You've got one carrot and here's another. Now you've got two carrots. You're not adding something to faith so to increase the number of faith, the kinds of faith. It's not that kind of addition. Neither is it architectural addition, like putting a new room on your house. You don't have a house of faith and then you put a room of virtue on it. No, that's not it. Neither is it composition, like putting sugar in your coffee. It's not that. So now you have a mixture of sugar and coffee. This is not a mixture of faith and virtue with these other things stirred in. That's not what is meant. It is like a child growing. You see your grandchildren 2 months after you saw them the last time. You say, "My, how you've grown." He's added a lot to himself and added nothing. He was all there before. But now he's grown. This is like the growth of a tree, the addition of a tree. The tree's got leaves and limbs and bark and roots. And as it grows, it still's got leaves and bark and limbs and roots. It's this organic kind of addition. In the same way, each of these gifts of faith are foundational for the one that comes after. You cannot have virtue without faith. And you can't have knowledge without virtue, as we're going to see. Because each one of this forms a foundation for the one that grows from it. But each of them are incomplete without the one that follows. They're all immature until that which follows grows from it. Each of these gifts of faith are foundational. You can't start with the best gifts at the end of the list. But you must strengthen your soul so these gifts develop. Built upon the former things. You already have them. But they grow together until we become adults and grown up in Jesus Christ. That grace and peace are multiplied to us through knowledge. But faith is the seed from which all of these come. Well, let's look at these. He said, first of all, add virtue to faith. Well, you have to have faith before you can have virtue. Virtue means force or excellence. It means a life rightly and honestly formed. It's mean you being the kind of man that men are supposed to be and the kind of woman that a woman is supposed to be. In fact, the English word virtue comes from the Latin word for man. The virtuous man is the manly man. And I don't mean that in the American Western idea, but in the biblical sense, you were created as a man in God's image. So now you believe in God. Start being what a man is supposed to be. Start being what a woman is supposed to be. Begin to take the baby steps in the Ten Commandments, as I preached a couple of weeks ago. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. We're under his rule and his law. Works makes faith perfect. Not only is faith the foundation for good works or virtue, but good works and virtue perfects faith, matures it. And good works are impossible without faith. You see the relationship here? Now that relationship is going to follow all the way through. You have to have this in order to have this. But this is not perfected until you have this. But you already have them all. Because you have faith. They're all in faith. But you're to give diligence to grow, to add them. In the biblical sense. Then he said, adds knowledge to virtue. Knowledge, the word here is practical wisdom. Good sense. We're not blind moralists. We don't close our eyes and say, I'm just going to follow the commandments. No, many people have made fools out of themselves by following the commandments without knowing what the commandments meant. You have to add. We've all known young Christians who've come to the Lord. They're zealous, they're accurate, and they learn a few things of the Bible. They know what's right and wrong, and boy, they're going to change the world because of their ideas of right and wrong. And they go out, and they get their nose bloodied, and sometimes they withdraw because they didn't take time to add knowledge. Now, Jesus said, If you hear my words, if you believe, then you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Discipleship comes before knowledge. You've got to set out in the road of virtue before you can understand, before you can know. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. You're not going to learn about righteousness if you don't set out in the path of righteousness. There are a lot of people in the world, there's a lot of people in the church, will teach you a lot of things about righteousness when you start out trying to be righteous. And some of those lessons may be very hard for you to learn and for me to learn. But knowledge must be added to virtue. And virtue is completed. That's why Hebrews says we must have our senses exercised to know good and evil. We must grow up. And faith, as it grows up, produces virtue. And as virtue grows up, it produces true knowledge, practical wisdom, practical knowledge. As Jesus said, or as Paul said of the Jew, they have a form of knowledge. They have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Oh, how zealous they are for the law. But they did not understand the law. Because they did not have knowledge. We're not blind moralists who close our eyes and grit your teeth. Ask yourself the question, would your morality be the same if you were a Buddhist? If it would, then you know nothing of the knowledge and virtue of Jesus Christ. If your virtue, if your sense of morality would perk along whether you were an atheist or not, or whether you were a Buddhist or a Mohammedan or whatever, then you don't understand the law. You don't understand the righteousness of Christ. Because only Christ can teach you His law. Virtue must come from faith. And virtue is the foundation for knowledge, and knowledge perfects virtue. For virtue is the fountain of knowledge. You cannot know until you do. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, Jesus said. Then he said, add temperance to your knowledge. Temperance simply means self-control. It means you got yourself under control. Uncontrolled, intemperate knowledge can be very destructive. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. Temperance helps us see what's important and what's not important. It brings things into proportion. Temperance does. This is important, this is not so important. The Jews strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They had all kinds of knowledge about gnats and camels, but they didn't understand the proportion between the two. Because they had no temperance. Or sweet reasonableness, as one person translated it. Self-control means to control the passions. To the Greek, it meant that the mind controlled the emotions. It means more than that here. It means that the knowledge is regulated by the Word of God. Even the reason and the moral sense is directed by knowledge and by the Word of God, by knowledge of the Word. So he says, add temperance to knowledge. Knowledge has got to be controlled. It's got to be under the rule of Christ, or we will do damage. We will do damage to ourselves and to others. Knowledge is like a fire. It is a power. It is intimidating. It can be abusive. It can be destructive if it's not under control. Fire is a wonderful, powerful tool for men. When the fire is in the stove, that's a wonderful friend. But if the fire is not in the stove, then you got trouble. The fire out of control. And so it is with knowledge. Knowledge has got to be... You see, there's so many young Christians, so they get a hold of one idea of the Bible, and they think that this is all the Bible says. All the Bible says. They want to argue about whether all babies go to heaven. And they say, well, we know that they're all born in sin, therefore they must not be going to heaven. And that's all. That's all they know. And they want to get... People pick fights with me all the time on Facebook about whether or not babies go to heaven. I said, I don't know. I said, if they elect, they are. Yeah, if they're elect. Now, that gets me off the hook. Because only God knows the election. But you get a hold of a little tiny piece of knowledge, and they want to, they'll burn up everything in sight because of that one idea. No. You've got to add temperance to your knowledge. But if you don't have any knowledge, and you can't be temperate about your knowledge, you've got to have knowledge. The knowledge is the foundation of temperance or reasonableness. But reasonableness, temperance, perfects and completes knowledge and makes it useful and gives it horsepower. True knowledge is the foundation of self-control. Self-control grows out of knowledge, which grows out of good works, which grows out of faith. It's all in faith. Then he says, add patience to self-control. Add patience to temperance. You know, being under control for a minute doesn't work. It doesn't work. The kids are raising Cain, and mom, she's very patient. She's very patient. She's patient for 2 seconds. And then the top blows. And it may take 3 or 4 days to pick up the pieces. She had patience, or she had self-control, but she didn't add patience to it. Patience means you keep on keeping on. You keep on keeping on. You don't quit. And self-control is only good, is only completed, if there is endurance. The Greek word here means to stay under. Don't throw off the yoke. It's not stoicism. It's not indifference. But it means staying under the promise of God, holding onto the promise of God, and experience Christ's power in keeping you on the road, on the track. Just because you tried it and it didn't work doesn't mean you're to give up. You keep on keeping on. And that is what completes our self-control. But what good is patience if there's no self-control? If you're never under control, well then, don't keep on keeping on if you're out of control. Get yourself under control of the Word of God and then keep on doing it. Self-control. Endurance. Then he said, add godliness to patience. You know, the Christian life is not just toughing it out. I had relatives that could out-toughen anybody and anything. They were hard-nosed and stubborn, never changed their mind, and they could out-self-control anybody they met. But it was just stoicism. It was just hard-headedness. It was stubbornness. Self-control is not stubbornness. Self-control is perfected by godliness. That why are we in control? Why do we practice temperance? Why do we do that? So that we might reap the promises of godliness. If we endure the chastening of the Lord, if we're patient in tribulation, it will afterward yield the peaceable fruit of godliness and righteousness. The end is not just toughen it out. The end is that we might be conformed to Jesus Christ. The end is godliness. So that's what we always keep before us when times are hard. When we stay the course, when we stay on the track, our eyes are fixed on the mark of conformity to Jesus Christ. That's why we endure. That's why we continue. That is the hope that is given to us, as the Apostle tells us. Add godliness to patience. Godliness means God reverence or good religion, Godward attitude. Patience without godliness is stubbornness and obstinacy. There must be a godly purpose for our enduring. And that cannot be simply self-will and pride. So you have godliness is the end and the perfection of patience, which is the perfection of temperance. And godliness perfects our patience and gives it meaning. And I used to think that the Holy Spirit had turned these next two around. But He said, to godliness you add brotherly kindness. And after a few years in the ministry, then I understood that the Holy Spirit had it right. What perfects God? What is godliness? What good is godliness if you can't treat your neighbor the way you ought to treat him? The end of godliness, the reason that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we can't love our neighbor if we don't have the love of God. We can't love our neighbor if we're not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We can fake it, but we can't do it. That seed must grow in us from faith. But our godliness is perfected by brotherly kindness. And godliness is the foundation of brotherly kindness. More of that you can get from my tract. How many injuries have been done to people in the name of godliness? Lying, slanders, evil speaking, betrayal, even murder. The Lord spoke of those who would kill the saints thinking they did God's service. Oh, they were motivated by their love of God. Yes, indeed. If you love God, show it, my love for His image. Brotherly love depends upon godliness. But without godliness and faith, it becomes sentimental and may do more harm than good. So brotherly kindness must be founded upon godliness. And that's why it says to brotherly love, add charity. There are three words for love in the Bible. There's eros, which mostly means sexual love. Sometimes they're used somewhat interchangeably. But there's sexual love, eros. There is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. That's the word that's used here. And there's another word, agape, which is used in this last, which is translated charity in the King James. The first two see something desirable in the object of love. You love because of something you see in the object. The last one means the love proceeds from within and not from the object of the love. This is the love of God toward you and me. It does not see anything desirable in us, but it proceeds from the character of God Himself. The origin of this love is in the one who loves, not in the object who is loved. It is love for the unworthy. This is Christ's love for us. This love is not natural, but flows from faith that communes with Christ. Now, brotherly love that is not mixed, that is not perfected by charity or agape love, is insufficient. It is sentimental, and it becomes humanistic because it looks for some reward from the person who is loved. Charity rests upon brotherly love. It rests upon the communion of the saints, but it does not arise from itself. It comes from faith. And you cannot discover this love by yourself. You cannot say, no man ever said, I'm going to love you unconditionally. Now, we hear a lot about that. But they still pass the collection plates after they say it. Because everybody's got an angle. Rare is the person who reaches a perfection of faith that loves without condition. You mothers and fathers, the test is going to come when your kids get up and they grow away from home. You want to do them good. And how can you do them good? How can you give them money without them thinking you've got an angle? How can you give them gifts? How can you spend your time with them without having actually having an angle? So much of human relationship is that way. There's a great deal of selfishness in what passes as love. But this is the peak. This is the apex. This is the citadel. It's there. There's something of that in you if you have faith and you've come to Jesus Christ. But you're not going to leap immediately from virtue to charity. There's a path to follow. The tree has got to grow. It's got to come to maturity. And that's why he says, give diligence. It won't happen if you don't make it happen. If you don't make it happen, then you will be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. There's abundance in this gift of grace if we will give diligence to think on these things and perfect these virtues. Unfruitful in knowledge, barren, short-sighted, that's the word. He's blind, he cannot see afar off. He's myopic, he can't see far. That's the word. It's all me, me, and me. The first love is lost. There's no rejoicing anymore over deliverance from sin and bondage. Him set in his ways. These things cannot make you elect, but they can assure you of election, not to God, but to yourselves. And these things will keep you from falling, will keep you from making a fool out of yourself. Instead, you will learn to bring glory to God. It's a journey to realized godliness. And will bring an abundance entry into the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to notice something here. There's not one word said about a ministry. There's not one word about you becoming a famous Christian. There's not one word about influence, power over people, wealth, possessions. No, this is the inner furniture of the soul. This is what takes place in the heart and the mind of a Christian. The reward is in heaven through the promises. He said, you will have an abundant entry into the kingdom of heaven. An abundant entrance. He distinguishes here between sanctification and glorification, a distinction that needs to be made. Sanctification is the beginning of our glorification, but our glorification is not complete until the coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, I would make this application. Peter said he would be negligent if he didn't remind the church of these things over and over and over again. So if you're in this church, and I'm still preaching, in 2 or 3 years you're going to hear this sermon again, or one like it.
And finally, verse number 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This is truth for all of God's people right now, wherever they are in their Christian walk, whatever the century, whatever the time frame that God has put them in this world, in the church, in their Christian faith. These are things for God's people to do right now. This is the present truth. And Peter says, I'm going to continue to remind you because this will establish you. You know them. Yes, because you have faith. All of these things are implicit in faith, and they're everywhere found in the Bible in some form or another. But this puts a concentration on the inner furniture, the inner furnishings of the man of God, that godliness might be realized in his life. And may it be so with us. God bless you. Amen.